sermon this morning is By What Authority? We're doing an introduction to the epistles this morning. The epistles are these letters after Acts. They're the majority of the books, but sort of a minority of the content. It's Romans through, let's see, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, no, that's not right. Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's all these other books. I used to have them memorized, and I did this morning, this past week, but I don't have the song playing in my head right now. So it's all these books here, and they're mostly letters from Paul. You might remember a few months ago when we were here, I said we'll come back to that probably. Well, we're back to that. We're about the epistles that Paul wrote and the epistles written by all of these other people. But like I said, we're talking about by what authority. Because you remember throughout these letters, if you've noticed them, they occasionally reference Scripture, which usually means the Old Testament, but has sort of been expanded to include these letters to different churches. And the questions we're thinking about is, how did these become authoritative, particularly in light of a story I would like to tell? A few years ago, I want to say 2013, 2014, my wife Kristen and I were at a Bible study, book study thing at our church, Faith Presbyterian Church in Colorado Springs. And our pastor was they were going through a book by Marcus Borg called The Evolution of the Word. The Evolution of the Word. Where Marcus Borg tried to put to lay people how we ended up, like, what the sort of timeline. It's the subtitle, I thought, The New Testament in the Order the Books Were Written. And he tries to, like, set out this timeline using the best information. And in the middle of it, one of the verses that came up was 1 Timothy 2:12, which says, I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She's to keep silent. And this is one of my favorite stories from Faith. One of the sweet old ladies in the church said, before that, the pastor mentioned that the best New Testament scholarship, the latest, and most New Testament scholars now believe that Paul didn't write 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy. They're called the pastoral epistles. They believe Paul didn't write that verse in particular. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She's to keep silent. And this sweet old woman says, I never did like that verse. It made me so happy. She's like, I never did like that verse. And which it made Kristen really happy too. She was just sitting there going, I didn't know you were allowed to not like verses in the Bible. So fast forward a couple years, I'm at Pittsburgh Seminary. That's me at Pittsburgh Seminary. That was the only picture I could find of me next to the logo. I'm at Pittsburgh Seminary, and I've taken a couple classes, and I'm signed up for my third term of the first year New Testament, or maybe it's second term. Anyway, and I talked to my academic advisor, and I was like, I really want to make sure that I learn all of this stuff about authorship and who wrote what and when it got written and what order and all that fun stuff that was in the book. I was like, I want to get all that. And he's like, why? I was like, if Paul didn't write that, doesn't that make a difference? He goes, well, if Paul didn't write it, and he's this Dutch guy, he says, if Paul didn't write it, it's still in the canon, and you still have to deal with it. I was like, oh, crap. if Paul didn't, there we go, I got it in there. Doesn't matter if Paul didn't write it, it's still in the canon, and you still have to deal with it. So I was like, oh. Well, what does that mean then, if Paul didn't write it, if it's still in the canon? And he invited me to do a thought experiment, at least that's how I recall it. If we could find a really old letter that we were 100% sure was written by Paul, would it go in the Bible? If we found a letter that we could prove like it matched all of the other styles, the wording was the same, it was clearly authentically, we could maybe carbon date it to the first century and go, this is definitely Paul, would that letter go in the Bible? The answer is no. It would not go in the Bible because the canon in there, the Christian canon, is closed, which leads us to the conclusion that having been written or not written by a particular person is not the deciding factor as to whether a book goes, whether a book's going to be part of the Bible, or a letter in this case. So wait, then how does it get decided what goes into the canon? Who decides what's authoritative? Who does decide what's authoritative? We could try to skirt around this question and just say a priori. I think it's a priori. That's a philosophical term that means we're just going to assume this as our base assumption and just say that it is authoritative, but why is it authoritative? I like a good why question, especially why is the Bible authoritative? There's some possible answers here, and I thought I put question marks. One, people say, because God wrote it. That's a theological perspective called verbal plenary inspiration, and I should have that up there, but I don't. It means that God was sort of standing over the shoulders of the people who were writing the Bible going, okay, Paul, you're going to write, all things are lawful for me. You got that, Paul? All things are lawful. And then many will take that forward to inspired translations. And often they'll say that, for example, the King James Version is the only inspired translation because that the Holy Spirit was, you know, making sure that those translators translated everything exactly right. I do have a preference for the King James Version when it comes to Luke 2 and Psalm 23. I just do. Even if it's not as accurate or precise, I still prefer it. Another option is because the church in her authority says it is. That's sort of the Catholic answer, that the church has, by the authority given to the church by Christ, the church says the Bible, these books in particular, are authoritative. They have authority. And then, of course, because that's the way we've always done it. That's the tradition response. As I haven't been able to track down who said this quote, but they say that tradition is just peer pressure from dead people. Tradition as peer pressure from dead people. And I think that's sort of leaning in some direction. And of course, we'll go into that. Heard a TED Talk, I think, a few years ago. I don't remember exactly when I heard it, I think, but I do remember it really stuck with me. It was a TED Talk called What Explains the Rise of Humans? And it was really fascinating by Yuval Noah Harari. And his point, and you should really listen to this if you get a chance, he said, humans control the planet because they're the only animals that can cooperate both flexibly and in very large numbers. He gives the example of, like, ants can cooperate in very large numbers, or bees, but they can't cooperate flexibly, or monkeys or apes can cooperate flexibly, but not in very large numbers. It was fun. Really, you should listen to it. It's just fascinating. And then he says, how do we do it? What enables us alone of all the animals to cooperate like this? And he says, the answer is our imagination. We can cooperate flexibly with countless numbers of strangers because we alone can create and believe fictions, fictional stories. And as long as everyone believes in the same fiction, everyone obeys and follows the same rules and the same norms, the same values. And he's talking about, he immediately jumps to religion as a sort of example of this, but then he starts talking about things like money, like green paper, the green paper that some of us carry around in our wallets. It doesn't exist. It's not useful. You can't eat it. You can't put it over your head. There's nothing valuable inherently about those pieces of green paper that we carry around, but we start wars over them. Like, there's unbelievable things that we will do for those worthless little pieces of green paper because we have together as humans agreed that those little pieces of green paper are more valuable than other pieces of green paper, like construction paper. It's because we as humanity have come together and agreed that that is something of value. I'm trying to remember his other examples, but they're slipping my mind. But just all kind of, countries, for example. We've decided that countries exist. We've decided borders exist. The United States is a fiction that we've just all sort of gathered together and agree exists. Because we've written down on pieces of paper and we think that, and we've collectively come to the conclusion that that means something. And right now we've got people trying to build a large wall at the southern border, which of course only exists in our collective imaginations. Animals don't know that there's a border there, except for the wall. It's just fascinating. Going back to our possible answers for why is the Bible authoritative, because God wrote it? That's not one that I'm prepared to go with. Because the church in her authority says it is, or because that's the way we've always done it, tradition. We can start putting that as part of the answer, not to discount the Holy Spirit's action in continuing to communicate this to us. Here's some other possible answers. Oh, I got peer pressure from dead people on there. Another possible answer is because the Bible says it is. And this was such a fascinating one for me. I remember right where I was. There's some verses in the Bible that says, thy word is truth, and a bunch of other verses that people will say. That means that the Bible says that it's authoritative. And I remember in college, we invited over some lovely Mormon missionaries. Names were Kyle and Kyle. They told us their first names because probably they had just not followed their training properly, and we asked. Elder Fawcett and Elder Mitchell were their official titles. But they gave us a Book of Mormon to read, and I started like skimming through it because I just really wanted to know what was in it. And there was this section where it says, like, believe the words of this book because they are true. And I remember where I was in Huntington, Indiana when I realized, wait a minute, that was what I was taught on the because it says it is. So if we just accept because the Bible says it's authoritative as our reason for believing it, I could write this book, or this is the word of God, on a napkin, and that would make it authoritative. So that's not a very useful way to say there. Similarly, because God says it is in the Bible, I could write, God says this napkin is authoritative on a napkin, and it would be. So that doesn't work. Another option is maybe because its content makes it recognizably authoritative. Again, I see the Holy Spirit at work in this option. That when we read the Bible, when we flip it open, we go, oh yeah, that makes sense. And you can especially see this happening in the early church as they're reading it and going, yes, that is in alignment with what I've come to know from Jesus. And that's what you see happening. One way that we see us getting a sense of where the canon comes from. The canon, as we may remember, is a... Where's my measuring stick? The canon is a measuring stick. We look at it and we go, is this in alignment with what we know from Christ? Content that's recognizably authoritative. I'm going to talk for a minute about misattribution, because I think there's a connection here between this and that question of did Paul really write the pastoral epistles. If you've been on the internet for a very long time, you've seen quotes from people. Some of those quotes are things that those people actually said. Snopes, the Urban Legends website, has a lengthy section called Myth Attributed. This rating indicates that a quoted material has been incorrectly attributed to a person who did not speak or write it. I'm going to show you a few of these delightful misattributions. A nation of well-informed men who have been taught to know and prize the rights which God has given them cannot be enslaved. It is in the region of ignorance that tyranny begins. Benjamin Franklin. Doesn't that sound good? It's only in the region of ignorance that tyranny begins. You just go, if you people are being tyrants, doesn't it make sense that Benjamin Franklin would say that? He was all about education and stuff like that. And people will share that. Here's another one from Thomas Jefferson, or not. The greatest danger to American freedom is a government that ignores the Constitution. Thomas Jefferson. But not. Give you Gandhi. And by Gandhi, I mean attributed to Gandhi. First they ignore you, then they laugh at you, then they fight you, then you win. Attributed to Gandhi. And if you think back about it, you go, yeah, that makes sense that Gandhi would say that, because that's more or less the kinds of things that happened to him. The thing about the misattributed quotes is, even when you correct people and you provide evidence that the person they say said it didn't actually say it, people will leave it up on their social media pages. Irritated me to no end for the longest time. I made this fake post. The problem with quotes on the internet is that it's really hard to know if they've been properly sourced. That's a quotation from Abraham Lincoln. But you might imagine someone saying, Abraham Lincoln couldn't have said this because computers didn't exist when he was alive, let alone the internet. And they're like, well, I'm going to leave it up because it's still true even if Lincoln didn't say it. Which is to say, its content makes it recognizably authoritative. Most scholars believe that the pastoral epistles were written after Paul's death by someone else. But you can imagine these first century Christians or second century Christians reading the pastoral epistles that said, this is from Paul, and going, yes, this makes perfect sense. This is actually, this is it. And then future generations of Christians reading it and going, okay, and getting a sense from the Holy Spirit that this is what's going on here. The question of who wrote it becoming less and less important. That other option, because it's affirmed by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that's a possible answer too, that as we read it, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through it. And of course, the peer pressure of dead people through whom the Holy Spirit also spoke through these texts. Or that it's affirmed by the indestructible life and love of Christ, or of the lives of the saints. Recently, I think the Presbyterian Church has one of its confessions that Scripture bears unique authoritative witness to Jesus Christ. Rachel Held Evans, who died a couple years ago, said that I'm still a Christian because the story of Jesus is the one that I'm willing to be wrong about. That it's in that way authoritative for her, or was when she was alive, and I'm assuming now, that the story she's willing to be wrong about it. Another answer to that question, and the last answer I'm going to go into, is the question of, because we decide it was. My first year, first class Pittsburgh Seminary, it was either Greek or Greek exegesis. I said to my professor, who'd taken some postmodern reading theory, and they were talking about, like, I was like, so what, you know, why is the Bible authoritative? Like, what makes it authoritative? And he's like, well, because we say it. Well, why is the Bible authoritative? Because we decide that it is. I was like, huh. Because on one level, At one level, it's true. We decide that the Bible is authoritative. We come to church on Sunday, we read it, we study it, we take it seriously and bring it into our lives. And we treat this book differently, remembering that bit earlier about humans having shared stories. That's why even like politicians who don't explicitly connect with the Christian faith, like Bernie Sanders, can quote from the Bible. Because it's authoritative in a way that it's even authoritative outside of the church because of the influence of the church, and perhaps one might say the influence of the Holy Spirit, who decides what's authoritative in a very important way. Not all of the ways, but one very important way, we do. I was trying to figure out how to wrap this sermon up. I was out for a run, and I was right on the corner of our block, and it was like, we do. We do. We decide if the Bible is going to be authoritative in our lives. There's a story in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, will you go work in the vineyard today? And he said, nope. But later he changed his mind and he went. The father went to the second son and said the same, but he said, I'm going. But he didn't go. And which of the two did the will of the father? And they said, the first. So the sort of way I'm going to wrap this all up is that Jesus says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are going to the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. So who decides if the Bible is authoritative? By our words and actions, we do. We decide if the Bible is authoritative. Now, you can say that, you know, what the Bible says is true whether you believe in it or not. You could treat it like gravity in that way, but it's not always like gravity. With gravity, I don't get to vote that if I step out here, I don't get to decide whether I'm going to go down two steps if I take a step. Gravity has all of the votes, but I get to decide if I'm going to love God and love my neighbor. I get to decide that. And the question of whether the Bible is going to be authoritative or not in my decision to love or not love God and my neighbor, that's my decision. Whether I'm going to make the Bible authoritative in my life. Whether I'm going to read and take seriously and wrestle with the words of Paul and the words of people who wrote in Paul's name and signed his name to the end of the stuff that they wrote. Because I remember reading something in the literature that said that in the first century, someone reading this might have considered themselves as the writer and Paul as the author, as sort of the source of where this stuff comes from, because they got the ideas from reading Paul. The question being, who decides if the Bible is authoritative? It's us, in a very important sense. Not all of the senses. Not the sense of how it all is going to pan out in the end about what happens to you, whether you did it or didn't do it, but the question right today about authority is it's on us. Whether we decide if we're going to treat it as authoritative and how it's authoritative. I want to finish, but I also got to loop back to 2 Timothy 2:12, and I don't really have time to explain how the Presbyterian Church has interpreted the question where the person writing, as Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. In the Presbyterian Church, we have female ministers and we have female ruling elders and deacons. We're okay with that, even if the person who wrote as Paul may not have been. even though that is in the canon as scripture and considered authoritative in a certain way. I hope that made sense. Let's pray. God, we ask that your word will be remembered this morning. That if I have made mistakes or said things incorrectly or in any way said things that are less than worthy of you, that what people will remember will be your truth, and that we will make Christ as authoritative in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.